Good morning, everyone. This morning we are continuing our series on being family. What do we value as we think through this vision that God has given us to be a family? And we're using the covenants of the Bible to look through that narrative from the whole of Scripture as to why God chooses to partner with us, God chooses to call us. How do we respond to such a God? Last week we looked at the covenant with Noah and how God chooses to partner with us despite his limitless and infinite ability to zap things and smite things and just do stuff. God chooses to still use us and work through us. This week we are looking at Abraham and one of the covenants that God made with him. You'll be relieved to know it is not the covenant of circumcision. And if last week's challenge was to recognize that God does indeed partner with us, this week the challenge is to grasp that in partnering with us, God requires a response. That just sitting there feeling blessed because God is a good God is not really an option. So the question is, how do we move forward? How do we embrace change? How do we move from where we are to wherever God might be leading us? And as I was thinking about this whole idea of changing and moving, I thought about the story of the man by the river. I am sure in one form or another you have all heard this story. There's a man who lives by the river, and a news broadcast comes on the radio saying there's going to be a flood. His whole family move out, knowing they need to be evacuated, but the man says, "I'm not going anywhere. I'm religious, I have faith, I've prayed, God will save me." A couple of hours later, the water's still rising, and a fire engine comes by and says, "We're here to evacuate you," and the man says, "No, I'm religious, I have faith, I've prayed, God will save me." The rain comes, the waters rise, and he finds himself on the top floor of his house, and a boat comes along, and they say, "Get in, we're here to rescue you," and the man says, "No, I'm religious, I have faith, I've prayed, God will save me." The waters rise, he finds himself on the roof, and a helicopter flies by and says, "Get on, we're here to rescue you." And the man says, "No, I'm religious, I have faith, I have prayed, God will save me." The waters keep rising, the man dies and he goes to heaven. And he stands before God and says, "Why has this happened to me? I'm a religious man, I have prayed, I had faith that you would save me and you didn't." And God turns to the man and says, "I sent you a news broadcast, a fire engine, a boat and a helicopter. What on earth are you doing here?" And that story is most often used to try and communicate how we don't always see God at work. We don't see God at work, especially when God uses other people to speak to us. But this morning, I just wanted to briefly think about that man, that fictional man. It's not a real story. The man who wouldn't move. And that question is, why don't we? Why do we find a place and seek to stay there forever? As someone who has taken their family through quite a significant change over the last few months, I have a huge deal of sympathy with anyone who wants to go, "Nope, happy where I am, thanks very much, that's too much effort, too much upheaval." So I do fully have sympathy with that point of view. But there are lots of reasons why we may not want to move, why we don't like change, why we want to stay exactly where we are. For some, it may be that we're comfortable. And I don't mean always in a negative way. Sometimes there is just the realization that life is hard. Why would you want to make it any harder? And that's a perfectly valid point of view. Life is tough. Why make it tougher? For some of us, it can be the fear of the unknown. Life may not be great, but at least we know what we're dealing with. And if you can excuse and forgive the flippancy, that saying, "Better the devil you know," is quite apt for many of us. We know what we've got. We know the problems we've got, and we can deal with them. Thank you very much. Some of us may feel, well, we've got where we want to get. God is blessing us. God's doing things. This is a good place to be. Why would we change? Why would we move? I've got everything that I could possibly have. Surely this is where we're meant to stay. For some of us, maybe we simply want to keep hold of what we have. Like a football team that goes 1-0 up in the first minute. As a fan, you know for the next 89 minutes you're going to be bored senseless as they do nothing but try and keep hold of that 1-0 lead. We're scared of losing something that we already have, so we do everything we can to keep hold of it. And ultimately, all those things boil down to that one question. Does anything really need to change? Why can't things just stay as they are? Why do we need to do things differently anyway? I want to look at this story of Abraham from Genesis. And I want to take you back just a couple of chapters before the reading. Because we first meet Abraham, as he is known at this point, in chapter 12. And God speaks to Abraham and says, go. Go to a land I will show you. Take your family and leave this place. God makes a promise that Abraham will become a father of a great nation. And Abraham obeys that command. And we follow his story through Egypt, through his relationship with his nephew Lot. And all the time, this already old man is getting older. And there is no sign of this promised heir, this promised child who will help Abraham become a father of a great nation. We arrive in chapter 15 at our reading, and nothing's really changed. Abraham is still childless. Abraham still has not found a land that he's meant to be at home in. All that has happened, he's traveled several hundred miles back and forth and accumulated a great deal of wealth. In one sense, you could look at Abraham's story at the beginning of chapter 15 and say, this man has everything, really, you could want for a comfortable, happy life. So it's a bit surprising that one of the first sentences in chapter 15 that we heard are the words from God, do not be afraid. What on earth did Abraham have to be afraid of? Materially, he had everything he could possibly want. Well, the answer to that is revealed in Abraham's rather ungracious response to God. But I have no children. And suddenly the fears of Abraham come to the surface. He is fearful that all this hard work will amount to nothing. He's fearful that all this uprooting of his family, all this belief in the promises of God will not come to pass. Everything that Abraham believed to be true seems to be crumbling around him. So what does Abraham do when faced with this conundrum? He does what any of us do. He tries to give God a helping hand. He tries to give God a few of the details that he feared God may have missed in his cosmic being, not quite understanding as well as Abraham does what he's talking about. I'm sure we've all done it at times. We feel that God just needs a little bit of help filling in some of the minute details of life, because God hasn't quite grasped what needs to happen next. On a small scale, I have been there in prayer meetings where I started praying and I've realized I don't know the exact facts. So I start trying to explain to God what I mean in case God doesn't understand what I mean. I can't have been the only one who started off on a prayer not quite knowing where they're going with it. Dear God, we pray for, what's his name? You know, God is he's married to... He's married to the woman who did the flowers a few weeks ago. God, you know, I think they were white flowers, God. And someone helpfully interrupts me. I think you mean John. And at that point, you're going, I don't know, because I've lost what I was praying about. I'm thinking about the colour of flowers now. And you're trying to help God, because God didn't quite know who you were praying about. But of course, the point is God always knows. He knows the numbers of hairs on our head. He knows every time a tree falls and a sparrow falls, a leaf falls. God knows. But Abraham does what we all do, thinks that God doesn't quite know what's going to happen next, so we're going to fill in just a few of those gaps for him. What am I to do? Abraham says. I've only got Eliezer of Damascus. Where this name came from has baffled commentators for thousands of years. It seems to be a name just randomly plucked out of thin air by Abraham. Clearly, God needed to know who this heir was, who needed to know who this descendant was, who he could pass on all his things to. Abraham does what we all do when we fear things are not going our way. We start to tell God how it will play out. This is what's going to happen next. And we do it in really good spiritual language. We pray, but we pray with a real intention of God, I just pray that this will happen, and then that. And if you could do that then that would be great. Amen. And that's what Abraham's doing. He's filling in the details. But as always with Scripture, the important bit's not really Abraham or even Abraham's words. Scripture reveals to us not who we are, it reveals to us who God is. It reveals to us how gracious, how faithful God is to his promises. Because instead of taking umbrage and getting uppity with Abraham and going, I've told you once what's going to happen, how many more times, God repeats his promise. The promise of a future, an heir. And Abraham has a simple decision to make. Does he continue to trust God that the promises of God will come to pass? Or does he strike off on his own course, making his own way in the world, telling God exactly what's going to happen next? Verses 9 to 16 in our reading then have this rather bizarre story of Abraham sacrificing animals, cutting them in half, falling into a deep sleep. God speaks to him about his future and the establishment of the family. And when Abraham wakes up, God remakes that covenant with him, that he will be a father to a great nation. And once again, there are no conditions. There's no small print, no contract. No, I'll make you a great nation if you just do this. If you stop doing that, I'll make you a father. Simply a promise from God that he will be faithful to the promises he's made. On the one hand, we could dismiss this story as having no bearing on eSleep 2023. As far as I'm aware, there are no nonagenarians in our congregation just awaiting a newborn baby. Unless I've misread the congregation terribly, my inbox is not full of people wanting to start sacrificing random animals. The deep sleep bit I get, I understand that. I'm sure we all could do with a bit of that. We catch up on that on Sundays. That would be great. One of the challenges of ancient texts is to try and see beyond the actual story. To understand it, of course, and to read it. But to see beyond it and ask, well, what is this revealing to us about God? What does this say to us about who God is? What does this say about our response to this God revealed in Scripture? And to that end, I want to draw out two main things from this story of Abraham and the covenant. The first is that if we are to truly be family, truly be God's people, then it should almost go without saying that we need to understand that God and God alone is sovereign, and that ultimately Jesus is Lord. Now, obviously, Abraham doesn't have the advantage that we have of 2,000 years of hindsight of knowing Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. But interestingly, in this passage, Abraham uses a phrase that is not used anywhere else in the whole of Genesis. Abraham calls God sovereign Lord. Nowhere else in Genesis is this phrase used. It's not blasphemous to suggest that many of the Old Testament characters and stories, they understood that there was more than one God. That was the ancient mindset. There were gods of this part of the world and gods of that part of the world, and our God, we hope, is a bigger God than our neighbor's God, and then we win wars and so on. And if you read through the Old Testament, especially the early stages, you will see this sense of one God battling another. But what Abraham does that becomes a template for the whole of Israel is to acknowledge that his God, that unpronounceable phrase, Yahweh, that God is sovereign. That God is Lord of all. That there are no other gods, but the Lord our God is one. There are no conditions. It's not God, you're sovereign today. Tomorrow we'll revisit that situation. There's no limits on that. God, you're sovereign of this patch of land, but over there, I've heard there's quite a few tricky ones. God is sovereign, full stop. Many commentators, and I absolutely agree with them, believe that this is really what prompts the writer of Genesis to say this was credited to Abraham as righteousness, that this was his faith, that there was one God, one sovereign Lord. As we move forward with a vision of being family, as we have this hope and prayer in our hearts that we might reflect God's heart to the world around us, we have to keep faithful to the idea that the one thing that unites us, when all things are up for debate, where we will disagree on 1,001 things, what unites us is our confession that Jesus is Lord. Abraham was prepared to trust in God and God alone, in what God would do, of course. But as Anita drew out, even more in who God is. God is our shield. God is in charge. God is faithful to his promises. So if the first thing that Abraham can reveal to us is our response must be to acknowledge God as sovereign, the second thing is our willingness to change in response to God being sovereign. Abraham was first called back in chapter 12. We read the story of him going through Egypt and with his nephew Lot and all that stuff. In chapter 15, we've just heard the covenant is reiterated and shared once more with Abraham. We then move on to some rather distressing stories around Hagar, the slave girl given to Abraham. But God still chooses to be faithful and gives Abraham a son through Hagar called Ishmael. In chapter 17, there's the covenant of circumcision. There's a whole episode with Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham rescuing his nephew once more. Another king called Abimelech arrives on the stage and blesses Abraham. All these things happen. And there's still no sign of this promised heir. There's still no sign of the fulfillment of that promise made many chapters and goodness knows how many decades previously. In other words, Abraham's story is not linear. It doesn't go from point A to point B in a nice, smooth, easy step. But more importantly, I think, for our situation, Abraham's story gave him many opportunities to stop, to plant his flag in the ground and go, I think I've made it. I think this is what it is to be blessed by God. I think this is what it means to have got it right, to have sorted stuff out, to be in the place I'm meant to be. Look at how God has blessed me. Look how God has been faithful to me. Look at all the wonderful things God has done in my life. Nothing to see here. No need to move on. I've completed life level one. We're ready to go. I do hope and pray that as we go through this series, you will be able to both look back and look around and feel genuinely blessed to be part of Eastleigh Baptist Church. I hope that, like me, when you see the hordes of young people leave to go to their groups, you feel a real sense that God is doing something in our church family, that there is life and there is a future and that there is so much to celebrate. I hope when you speak to people and look around, you feel encouraged by people and their willingness to walk together, to pray for you, to encourage you to take those steps. I pray when you take stock of the number of people who give up their time and their talents to bless us with their amazing gifts, that you will feel that this is a church where people are responding to the call of God to use all that they have. I spoke to someone last week and they said, you asked me to think about what blesses me about being part of Eastleigh Baptist Church. And he mentioned two things, and the first one I've already mentioned. But the second one, he said, the centrality of Jesus. I thought, I'll take that. Can we quote that on our website? That'll be great. But it's a sense that at the centre of who we are is a desire to be more faithful to reflecting who Jesus is. I thought, wow, that genuinely blesses me. We have a coffee shop that's open and serving a community. And I could go on, and I've realised I've started a list I have no intention of finishing. And if I've missed out those many, many things that bless us as a church, I ask for your forgiveness. But being part of Eastleigh Baptist Church is an incredible blessing. And when it's such a blessing, there is always a temptation to go, I think we've made it. I think we've cracked church. We've completed the box set. Nothing more to do. Let's just keep doing what we've always done. There is that temptation because it is wonderful to be part of such a healthy, thriving, fruitful family. Abraham must have been tempted at numerous times in his journey to stop and go, we've cracked it. This is it. But he kept going because he truly believed that God had more in store, that God was not yet finished, that there was even more of God, more goodness, more blessings to be seen. I want to leave you with an image that I do often share from Scripture, but I don't apologise because it's one that I think if we can really get embedded in what it means to be a church, I think it will help us when times get tough or when we're tempted to stop. It's from Jeremiah, and Emma is speaking on this in a few weeks, and I hope that I am not treading on any toes or stealing any points. But there are two passages in Jeremiah next to one another in chapter 18 and 19. I've probably already mentioned this several times, but I love this contrast between the two. In Jeremiah 18, the prophet is instructed to go to the potter's house, and he's instructed to watch the potter as he makes the clay into a pot. And every time there's a blemish or a fault or a flaw, the clay is still soft and malleable so it can be collapsed and started again as the Creator makes a new shape, as the Creator molds this clay to how they want it to be. The very next chapter, the prophet is instructed to take a finished pot, a hardened pot, to the priests, to the elders, to the religious types, to the church of their day, and in front of them to smash it on the floor and say, this is what you have become, a hardened pot. You cannot be remade. The contrast between those two images of what God wants us to be and what we are often tempted to become, to either be soft in the hands of God, to be malleable, be shaped by him, be obedient to him, to be ready to be challenged, to be different, no matter our flaws, our cracks, or the temptation to say, we've cracked it. We've done it. Look at us. How could you improve on this? Being a church family means we celebrate what blesses us, that we rejoice in what God is doing, and we absolutely thank God for all that he does in and through us. We rejoice at the provision God gives us, at the wonderful people around us to make this journey with. But it also means being restlessly discontent, because our call is to seek the kingdom of God. And unless I've misjudged the news over the last few years, I'm not seeing much of the kingdom of God at work in this world. I'm not seeing peace and joy. I'm not seeing love and grace in abundance. Let's celebrate what God is doing. Let's rejoice at what God is blessing us with. But let us seek to move forward, to change, to embrace that things can be different, that God has not yet finished with us, that God is still speaking to us, molding us into what he wants us to be. Like Abraham, let's not plant a flag in the ground. Stand still and believe it is finished. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are the God of the living, that you are the God of today. Thank you for the stories of heroes of millennia and centuries past that inspire us and encourage us. Thank you for the stories that we've brought with us this week to share and encourage one another at what you are doing. Thank you for all the gifts and blessings that we have in being Eastleigh Baptist Church. But help us to also know that you have called us that we may seek your kingdom, that we may see more of your kingdom, that we may live in a world where peace and not hatred reigns, that we may live in a world where abundance and generosity trump selfishness. May we live in a world where love truly does win because we know the love of Jesus. Father God, help us to be soft. Help us to be malleable. Help us not to become hardened pots. Help us to truly know we're in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.